In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. There was moral anarchy. Everyone did as they saw fit. The leaders were perverse, the people were wicked, and always a lack of godly leadership leads to moral anarchy. And that is the context for the book of 1 Samuel. That's where we're going today, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I would encourage you, turn there with me. You get to the ones and twos, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So they're toward the left side of your Bible. And I want to read quickly and make a few comments as we work our way through 1 Samuel chapter 1. Over these last few weeks, we have been exploring men and women in prayer. Men and women on their knees before our Father in heaven. And today, we're looking at a woman named Hannah, on our knees with Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, a Zuphite of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Hannah was devalued socially because in that culture and in that day, a woman's primary function was to bear and raise children. She had little or no social value because of that. She had a husband of social standing, but no children. She was wealthy, but she had no children. She was loved by her husband, we're going to see, but she had no children. One writer said this, though Hannah and had Elkanah, she didn't have him, she shared him. There were two wives. Probably Elkanah married Hannah, that's why she's first in the text. But when she was unable to bear children, as was the custom, this was not God's design, Elkanah took another wife. And when we read that she's barren, we think of others. The first readers would think of others as well. Others like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mothers. Years later, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah. Men whose wives were barren, but God granted them children who played a pivotal role in the life of his people. And that is the sense that the first readers would have as they work through this. What could Hannah do about her infertility? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And so often it is at the point of our utter incapacity and inability and desperate need. Those are the raw materials that God uses to display his limitless ability and amazing grace. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Verse 5, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Not only was she devalued by her society, she was abused by her family. And so often, you know, there were TV programs talking about the wonders of multiple wives. There are other videos done by ex-Mormons, fundamental Mormons, who say it is a miserable mess and there is nothing but rivalry, jealousy. And that's what was going on here. Abused by her family. Peninnah would rub it in every opportunity she had. And particularly at those times that they went to celebrate the goodness of God, instead of it being a time of celebration, it was anything but for her. Twice we read here that the Lord had closed her womb. It wasn't just an accident. The Lord had closed her womb. Why did God do that? To drive Hannah to himself? To teach Hannah her desperate need and his abundant provision? To bless her in immeasurable ways? To bless the nation of Israel? Ultimately, to prepare the way for the coming king, David, and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. In conforming us to Christ, God will often sacrifice our comfort. Are there any who would raise your hand and say, yeah, I have lived through that, and I didn't like it, I wouldn't have asked for it, but God, in order to make me more like Jesus Christ, sacrificed my comfort, sacrificed what I would have normally wanted. Hannah couldn't see the bigger piece in the puzzle. She couldn't see what God was doing. All she knew is my life is miserable. I'm the object of scorn, ridicule, provocation. I'm afflicted. I'm deeply distressed. And I don't understand it, not at all. But like is often the case, God had greater purposes in his history, greater purposes in what he was doing, purposes that Hannah, with her perspective, never could have known. And oftentimes it's the same with us as well. We go through trials, through difficulties, through struggles. We don't see the big picture. I spoke with a woman yesterday after the service for Pat Heller. And this woman said, I went through a divorce 10 years ago. But God has redeemed all my grief. God has redeemed all my struggles. John White writes this, God has plans to do something through your pain that extends far beyond your own life and times. He may give you through the pain an increased capacity to help others who suffer. He may change the course of history through your pain, but you may never discover its bigger meaning. That is where Hannah was living. Verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, Peninnah, used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. There was no foreseeable end to this distress that she was going through. It went on year by year. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. She is depressed and she is despondent. I have been there. I have gone through depression on more than one occasion. And you know, I don't sleep, I don't eat, I'm weepy. Things that normally are no problem at all are hard to do. You can imagine the stress that she went through day by day, year by year. Verse 8, Elkanah, a good-hearted man, says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And Hannah says, let me think about that. No, she didn't say that. This was a well-intentioned attempt at his part, on his part. But you know, he did not understand the depth of the grief, the emotion in her soul. It's like saying, be happy. Get over it. You don't have it as bad as some do. Not everyone hates you. This too shall pass. Every cloud has a silver lining, sticks and stones. Whistle while you weep. No, that's not what the song says. Climb every mountain. The sun will come up tomorrow. No, you do not do that. And Proverbs is so clear. You don't sing sappy songs to a grieving heart. And all these platitudes, all these bromides probably just made the grief worse. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, by the way, who's the they? Everyone but Hannah. Everyone but Hannah. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. She stayed for the meal. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. We've been asking the question, what can we learn about prayer from these men and women of God who prayed? And here's the first thing. Effective prayer often grows out of deep distress. Her distress drove her to the Lord in prayer because there was no other place to go. And I think sometimes the most effective prayer comes out of the deepest distress. She made a vow. Should we make a vow to God? Lord, if you do A, then I will do B. Here's the question. What do you have to bargain with? What does God not have that you have that you can bargain with? Not a thing. This wasn't so much a bargaining with God as it was an acknowledgement that all that she had and all that God might choose to give her, she was holding with an open hand. It came from God. It belonged to God. She owed it to God, and she was more than willing to give it all back to God. So she vowed a vow. And notice what we see repeated here. Lord of hosts, if you will indeed will look on the affliction of your servant, not forget your servant, but give to your servant. I think another thing we learn from Hannah is that effective prayer brings nothing but our weakness and need. She knew who she was, simply a servant. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. She knew who she was, a servant. She knew who God was, the Lord of hosts. This is the first time in Hebrew scripture that this phrase is used. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the God of limitless power, an omnipotent God. She turns to the God who rules every force, every army, earthly and heavenly. He has every resource at his command. The God who asks, is there anything too hard for me? And the answer is, not a thing. Not a thing. She knew who she was. She knew who he is. And she went to him. One writer says, Hannah assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. And it does. It does. You may look at where you are at today, the grief, the difficulty, the pain that you are walking through, and say, why would God give me a second thought? Because your heart matters. It matters immensely to him, just as the heart of Hannah did. She vowed, she said, Lord, if you will give your servant a son. She asks specifically. I think she even asks extravagantly. She didn't say a wealthy son, a famous son, a son who changes history, a prominent son. She said, just a son. And then she says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Effective prayer holds the gift with an open hand and glorifies the giver. So often when God gives a gift, we close our fingers tightly around it and say, this is mine. And God wants us to focus first and most on the giver of every good and perfect gift, God himself, God himself. This is unusual because this is a Nazirite vow. And normally, there was an ending point when they made a Nazirite vow for a week, for a month, for 4 months. And she says, no, the rest of his life. Samuel's is a lifelong dedication to God. She signs him over to God even before he is born. Do you understand what's going on here? She has no children. She is taunted mercilessly. And she says to God, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And so all those who live in the hill country of Ephraim, they see Hannah, and she appears still, excuse me, to be a childless widow. Some who move in recently, they don't know. Hannah says, if you ever grant my request, I freely give this gift back to you, because more than the gift, I want you, the Lord of hosts, the great giver of every good and perfect gift. And I think, moms and dads, that is a lesson for us. God gives us our children, but they are his first. God gives us our children, but they remain his all through the days of their lives. And if God says, Bill and Sheila Stahosky, I want one of your children in the far off land of Texas. And Sheila says, Lord, I will. And Bill says, I will. And Mary says, you bet. And they send her off. I think of Kyler and Tabitha Schultz in the far off land of Alaska. And their parents said, yes. I think of the Wolves in Indonesia. Do you think Hannah ever had regrets? As she walked that long road back from Shiloh to the hill country of Ephraim, she's there with Peninnah, with Elkanah, but who's not there? Samuel. Who's not there? Do you think she had regrets? Do you think she wondered, why did I do that? Later on, chapter 2, we're not going to get there today, we read that God blessed her with 3 sons and 2 daughters beside Samuel. She gave what mattered most to the one who gave her that gift. And she's going to find God has bigger and better plans than she could ever have imagined. Verse 12, she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Eli, the priest there, the prophet of God. Hannah was still speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away the wine from you. They came and they observed the feast. We're not sure just what feast it was, but they ate, they drank. And this has happened before. Somebody drinks a little too much the night before. They get up early the next morning. They come staggering into the holy place of God. And Eli thinks, I need to get her out of here. She's drunk. That's what's going on. Misunderstood by a corrupt religious leader. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Effective prayer unburdens the heart to an all-knowing God. In fact, the psalmist writes this in Psalm 142, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. God invites us. He welcomes us to come and unburden our soul. If you are here today and you are carrying a weight that is overwhelming you, and you're thinking like Hannah, I cannot do this any longer, I'd invite you at the end of this service, come, kneel here before the Lord. Get it off of your shoulders and onto his. 1 Peter says, cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I'd invite you to come tonight at 6:00 as we gather to pray. And I'm going to have the lights on in here. You may want to come just like Hannah did and just speak quietly in your own soul to a God who controls everything in heaven and on earth. Verse 16, Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anguish and grief. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition. Or you could translate that, give you the asking. Hang on to that. That becomes important in just a bit. The God of Israel give you the asking that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The circumstances are still the same. She still has no children. But joy is the evidence. It's always the evidence of God's renewing presence. And again, if you are like Hannah, grieving, anguished, weighted down, I want to invite you, pour out your soul before God today, tonight, this week. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And that is the Hebraism for they were intimate as husband and wife, and the Lord remembered her. Elkanah knew her, the Lord remembered her. Verse 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. Elkanah knew, the Lord remembered, Hannah conceived. Isn't that amazing? And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel, it doesn't literally mean I have asked, but it sounds very much like that. When God remembers, he acts in grace to meet the desperate needs and answer the earnest prayers of his people. So we pour out our soul and we say, Lord, remember, remember where I am, remember what is going on. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay the vow. So she comes home, and it's, you know, there's a standard 9 month from, that a baby gestates. We don't know how long it was till she became pregnant, but a year has gone by. She has a newborn, a brand new baby. Verse 22, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. She does not vary in the least from what she said. God, you give me a child, he will be yours forever. Dwell there forever. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Sometimes 2 years, sometimes 3 years. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up along with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. Effective prayer recognizes God's overwhelming answers with extravagant offerings. God's overwhelming answers with extravagant offerings. What we have in most of our Bibles, it's tracks with the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And the Septuagint says a three-year-old bull. But interestingly enough, Hebrew scriptures read not a three-year-old bull, but three bulls. Three bulls. I tend to go with the Hebrew scriptures that Hannah had been so overwhelmed by this extravagant answer to a desperate prayer. When she went back to Shiloh, she said to Elkanah, one bull, no. Two bulls, no. Three bulls. Three bulls, and three times the amount of flour that normally was required for a grain offering. This goes so far beyond what God asked. And I think it is an indication of her heart that is overwhelmed by the goodness and grace of God. You see Solomon at the dedication of the temple doing something similar. You see Mary in the New Testament who breaks open the perfume and lavishes it all. You see Hannah giving an extravagant gift to the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Many of you have done just that. 2 years ago, we had a debt of close to $200,000. As of last week, it is much closer to $30,000. That's 2 years. That is 2 years that you have just given extravagantly. Not one bull, not two bulls, three bulls. Thank you. Thank you for that. One author says this, having come to God with nothing, Hannah now returns to Shiloh to give back that which means everything. Verse 26, she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman. She's speaking here to Eli. I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, literally my asking, that I made, literally, that I asked to him. Therefore, I have lent him, literally, given back what was asked to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent, literally, one who is asked to the Lord. Hannah asked and asked and asked, and God heard and God responded. The magnitude of our asking magnifies the limitless resources of the giver. And Hannah here, she repeats again and again and again, I asked, and incredibly enough, God gave. Effective prayer glorifies God by the public acknowledgement of his graciousness. This is what we did last week when we heard from Ron, when we heard from Alita, when we heard from Chet, when we heard from others. I asked, God answered. And we read, he worshiped the Lord there. Who's the he? I think it's probably Samuel. I think it is probably Samuel, who from the age of 2 worshiped the Lord there. What do we see happening? Asking indicates our deep need and utter inability. Giving indicates God's limitless resources and abounding grace. And worship is when our asking intersects with God's giving. Worship is the inevitable result. And I went away last week having worshiped a mighty God after hearing how he proved himself strong and true and faithful, how he provided, how he protected, how he met a need. What do we learn from Hannah's prayer? Samuel, not only was the answer to the need of a desperate woman, he was the answer to the need of a desperate nation. Everyone doing right in their own eyes. And Samuel was the pivot on which the whole nation of Israel turned, because Samuel is the one who anointed Saul, who anointed David. They needed leadership, and God used Samuel to provide it. Did Hannah have any idea when she prayed a desperate prayer, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you? She knew nothing about the bigger picture, what God had in mind. She was a desperate woman who went to a mighty God. And what did she find? The ripple of her prayer went further than she could ever, ever, ever had imagined. God often takes the weakness and barrenness of his people as the canvas on which he paints in broad strokes his goodness, his grace, and his glory. Our utter incapacity is no barrier for our great God. And instead of allowing a hopeless Instead of allowing her adversity to devolve into a hopeless bitterness that drove her away from God, she used it as a motivation to prayer that blessed her, that blessed the nation, that blessed the whole world. In fact, we're going to see next month, as we look at Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, that Mary quotes extensively from Hannah in Samuel chapter 2. What do we see? Distress, dedication, deliverance, and a changed destiny. And it's all because one woman dared to pray the impossible. Oh, wait a minute. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Everything is impossible. So what do? We pray. We pray. We pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this amazing woman. Thank you for the remarkable story of one desperate woman who turned her heart, poured out her heart to you, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, the one with whom, the only one with whom there is nothing impossible. Father, encourage us to pray. Encourage us to continue praying and bless us in ways we could never imagine. Bless this church. Bless this country. May the results of our prayer reverberate for as long as you delay your coming and into eternity. We pray in the mighty name of the only one who is worthy. Amen.